We're on the third part of the refined gospel, the gospel that's being refined through the challenges that the early Christians are facing. They're facing strong opposition. They're facing some fierce persecution. And all of these things are not despite God's plan for the gospel. Gee, in other words, if these guys wouldn't be so mean, we could actually get on with the gospel. No, in fact, it's the very means that God uses to proliferate, if you will, to spread the gospel throughout the land. It is in preparing the hearts and lives of those who experience persecution, who experience opposition, that is a refining in the process of their sanctification. And in these early days of the church, in these beginning days, this having just completed the very first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas, for them, it is shaping, all of these are the means of them shaping their gospel. We can assume in our day, a couple of thousand years later, that they knew as much as we did, and they didn't. They didn't. Perhaps they knew more about their extant scriptures at the time, which we refer to as our Old Testament, but they don't know as much as has been revealed to us now that we have all of the scriptures codified in a single canon of scriptures. We have the full 66 books of the Bible. We have not just a book, but a virtual library of books and things that have been revealed and are continually being revealed, because God never exhausts himself in revealing himself, does he? And his work is progressive, so he's refining. He's not just going to let people go with what they think the gospel is. Nope. He's going to, and if it takes severe opposition, if it takes fierce persecution, he's going to cause them to know what they thought they knew. They're going to know it, and that's what's happening here. So Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch in Syria after completing that first missionary journey, and they're excited, and so is the church there. The first Christian church planted there in Antioch, they're the ones who were sent out by the Holy Spirit from that church, and now they've returned, and they've been teaching there for a couple of years. When they've come across these, what are known as Judaizers, these are men that would have professed Christ, but they would have also added that they have to follow Judaism in order to complete it. You can't just go with the last chapter of the story, the advent of Messiah. We all get that Jesus was the Messiah, but what about all the rest? All of what we have been proselytizing people with that led them to become God-fearing, seeking more and being ready and their hearts being planted so they'd recognize the Messiah when he comes. So we're thinking the best. Love tries to think the best in people's regards. So we don't question their sincerity, but you can be both sincere and what?
Sincerely wrong.
That's exactly right. And so this opposition has come, but it's not backing down. It's not giving up. It's relentless. It keeps coming. What's God up to here? So they're getting into not just a debate, but much debate, as the text says. They're arguing, because this is Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the Christians in Antioch arguing with these Judaizers who come along and said, no, you need to be circumcised now, and you need to follow the law of Moses. And Paul's saying, oh no, I was saved from all of that. We've only proven how badly we could do it at any attempt to complete the law of Moses in a way that would ever even be construed as perfect. And our Father in heaven is perfect. And says Jesus reminds all of us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. I can't, that's impossible. Exactly, get to the cross. Because I've done it for you. So we know all that. So the thing for us to, and the great challenge for a preacher, as John Stott wrote his great book on preaching, Between Two Worlds, is to try to bridge. My job is to try to take you back to see what was going on there, what they were contending with, and why God would see fit to have that in the permanent record to find itself in our hearing today. What is the pertinence here? So we're moving on in Acts 15. We're going to move on. This is the Jerusalem Council. So they all come, they travel down, they commute from that 250-mile commute down to Jerusalem from Antioch, and all of them are coming, and the Judaizers are there, and Paul and Barnabas. Peter shows up, as we saw last week, and he does a remarkable job. You know what you can see when you go from the Gospels to Acts with Peter? Among a lot of things, he doesn't have any fear of man anymore. He's not out to impress. He's laying it out, and he just laid it out there last week, as we saw in that portion that he speaks in. Primarily from verse 6 and following down to verse 11 as we looked at. And he lays out an undeniable, inescapable apologetic for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he finishes up in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's the same for both of us. We're saved by grace, not by grace and adding on the Jewish works. No, that's over. That's over in terms of our salvation. The law is not completely abrogated. God defines himself in the law. It's our rule for living. We wouldn't know how to live as Christians if we didn't go by what the scriptures had to say. And this is how you properly live. So it's not altogether thrown out, but all those things that foreshadowed Christ, all the ceremonial things, all of those are definitely abrogated. And so that's over. You're saved by one thing, by the unmerited favor of God. And through the faith that you have in his allowing you to recognize the Messiah has come, and you see him for who he is. Not everybody does. Even people with all of the remarkable scholarship they have in their scriptures at the time, they're just blind. He turns them over to his blindness, doesn't he? So it doesn't matter how brilliant they are. It has to be grace. God has to give them the washing of regeneration. He has to bring dead hearts to life. And just an amazing, amazing story that he gives us. God, verse 8, I love this from Peter last week. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Pew! God, who sees the sincerity of their heart, that truly want to know who he is and how salvation is actually acquired. He witnessed to them. He appeared to them, you could say, not physically, but he showed up. Some of you remember that moment in your experience. I know I have, where he became real. He became alive. He had to do that. Not the cleverness of any particular sermon or a particular song sung or the lights dimmed low. No, he did that. And it's a remarkable. I would love to just re-preach that from last week. It's just amazing, but we can't for time. We're going to move on to James. We'll start with verse 12, but first we want to re-identify what the five stages are for you, the five stages of the Jerusalem Councilor, as we've parceled them out. We looked at the dissension, that is the debate that they had in verse 1 to 5. The dissension was the opposition, and then secondly was the debate started with Peter now at the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the Christians in Antioch had already been debating this. They had already been challenging the opposition, and that's why the church just said, look, y'all need to just pack this up, as we would say in the South. Y'all need to just pack this up and get on down to Jerusalem. And that's the mother church. That's the parent church, even greater than Antioch. That is to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks, Antioch. So go down there, because they will adjudicate this situation. And we'll hear from everybody that God appoints to be there in order to do that. And third, the decision. And so that's James, who's the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the leader. James is also the half-brother of Jesus, and he's also the human author of the epistle that bears his name. His other half-brother is Jude. So James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and there's the elders there, Paul and Barnabas, Peter. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing event. Now that Peter has preached, we'll look at verse 12. We didn't get to that at the very end last time, to what Barnabas and Paul have to say, and we will read down through verse 17. But folks, I tried. That's as far as we're going to get, if we get that far. Because I'm determined to get you out at a fairly decent time. But don't get your hopes up. I'm going to do my best, okay? All right, because you only have a certain capacity to listen. So let's get to it, shall we? But we're only going to get to 17. I spent probably close to or just over 30 hours in the exegetical work on this passage right here, actually verse 16 and 17. So we're going to look very carefully at this as we move along. It's absolutely fascinating in the terms of how it glorifies God. The gospel, we put things in boxes that are manageable for our categorizing and our thinking. That's what we do. We put things in certain boxes. He blows that apart. This gospel that we have, it just goes from end to end. I mean, it's just remarkable. But let's read. Verse 12 through 17, we'll pray and dive in. So, Peter finishes up. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Well, Lord, you've got our attention. These are amazing words. Just when we thought we knew the whole story, we realize how vastly much further how expansive it really is. We can't see the horizon in either direction. As you open things up to us with regard to your receiving glory through this redemptive enterprise that you have put together, you've planned, and you are fulfilling. We're amazed by you, O Lord. We are simply individual souls at a certain point in time who are the beneficiaries, those of us who have in fact reconciled with you by seeing who that Savior is to save us from our sins, Jesus Christ. There is no other name where we can be saved, for no other name has been given to mankind under heaven whereby we must be saved. So, Lord, we look to you now. Receive the glory that's due you. Lord, these are weighty matters. And so it is with fear and trepidation that I come before your children here this morning and you primarily to preach this portion of Scripture. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the decision is going to go from 13 to 21. It really will be looking at the delegation that's formed after that, fourth and then fifth, the delivery when they actually deliver the message. So that's just really the logistics of the outcome. But right now we're at the crux of it. And by the way, that's the Latin for cross. So that is the center of all things, isn't it? The centrality of Christ is the second one on the wall there in case you want to look. The centrality of Christ in all things. And this certainly in the Jerusalem Council is the crux of this matter. The leader, there's elders all over, but there's one who is assigned to be the leader, the head who stands up and says, here's what we're going to do. We've heard from everyone. This is what we're going to do. And that's James. So he's going to speak. But first, we have to do business with verse 12. We don't want to slide by that without taking notice. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders they had done. Is that what it says? Well, I need a new prescription. What does it say? What signs and wonders is not the sovereignty of God like written through everything in Scripture? It's an amazing thing to deny it. I have to really want to run my own life if I deny it. It's remarkable. All these things God had done through them. I'm an instrument, they're an instrument, you are instruments as you proliferate the gospel through them among the Gentiles. In verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they declared all that God had done with them. Again, the same way. All that God had done. When you look at 14:27, as Paul and Barnabas had come back, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Not Peter. Peter was handed the keys by Christ himself. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, Peter. All you're going to do is open that door. Because God is raising up another man to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And who is that? Paul. But he's a man born out of due time, so he's got to go through a little traumatic experience first before he's ready. So Peter is simply opening the door, but these are things that God is doing. He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And God confirming what he has done through the signs and wonders. So God initiates the work of salvation. He also is the author of salvation, and all of these things are verified through the signs and wonders, the miracles. Those are just verifications. So when Christians seek after signs, was that a good thing to Jesus? What did he do? Were there any in his life when he was walking around as a man that said, "Show us a sign"? Was he like, "Sure, that's a legit request. Watch this. I'm going to make this mountain jump into the..." No. What did he say? What's it? "A wicked generation seeks a sign." That's typically what we're looking for. Rather than giving him the glory to say that, no, your signs and wonders, which are really amazing, this compendium of your work from Genesis to Revelation is undeniable. Give us another sign. That's how we are, though. And so here it's just verifying that God is the author. It reminded me of Hebrews 2:3-4. Listen to this. This is, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now listen. "It was declared at first by the Lord." Jesus had to come and declare it. The expected one had to show up. We had to see him. He had to claim that rightful place from the lineage of David. Hebrews 2 goes on, "And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness." Just what Peter said. God who knows all the hearts, right? Verse 8 of 15 in our text. God who knows the hearts bore witness to himself. He showed up. Yeah. And it's saying the same thing here. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the other verification, isn't it? That's the point that Peter's making. They were saved the same way we were, the same amazing miracle, the same amazing falling of the Holy Spirit on them, and we knew it. How'd you know it? Because they manifest foreign languages. They were speaking in foreign tongues to verify that, yep, they did receive the Holy Spirit once they heard the gospel. God could have gotten all of this done without any of us speaking it, right? He allows us the great privilege to be a voice box for him, to preach the gospel to people and watch him work. So all of us can just be absolutely amazed, and thereby he receives glory. So by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to whatever decisions each person made. No, these are the parts we really don't want to focus on. According to his will, it says. So that's Paul, Barnabas, and Paul. By the way, Barnabas is listed first in this case, even though Paul becomes the main player, and the person whose name's listed first has some significance. And we think that Barnabas is listed first here because he was well respected and far more better known at the church in Jerusalem than Paul. He's still an up-and-comer, still a guy that is coming into his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, that term alone caused me to pause for many hours. This word, a people. But let's look at God first visited the Gentiles. So God here again is initiating the work of salvation in the Gentiles. Make no mistake, it's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not Barnabas, it's God. For the good of the nations, take from them a people for his name. God's sovereign choice again among the Gentiles for salvation. Undeniable sovereignty. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, we could say, to save a people for his name. And the reason that's so intriguing to me anyway, and I hope to you as well, is because of the Greek term that's used there, Laos, L-A-O-S, like the country, Laos. It means a number of people joined together. Don't let go of all the focus that God has given us on his sovereignty. God is gathering a people. It's a word that's almost used exclusively for the people, the Israel of God. For the Israel of God. These are the people of God. We're not talking about ethnic or national. So this is the people of God that God is gathering together. It's really quite remarkable. It took me to Zechariah 2:11, which prophesies this. Listen to this. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves." See that? Many nations, plural, not just one. "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be," there it is, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of their scriptures, "my people, Laos. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me," this is his angel that's speaking, "to you." This really struck me. The daughter of Zion, of course, is another name for the church of the Lord. The daughter of Zion. The church is formed as a people pulled out of those who are supposed to be setting things up for the gospel's sake, which is Israel. And those who are saved out of that are the people of God. God is saving a people. Let that just rest in your minds for a while. I can see your wheels turning. When did it commence? The prophecy of Zechariah 2:11 commenced when Messiah came. He came, as Galatians says, of course, 4:4, he came in the fullness of time. God sent forth what? His Son. The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Get how massive that statement is. The Messiah is here in the flesh. This is a fulfillment, at least in part, of this prophecy. One verse out of one chapter from one minor prophet. Absolutely remarkable. And we have seen, this is John 1:14, isn't it? And we have seen his what?
Glory.
Glory. Glory. It's Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Of course, John the Baptist, being only human later on, when he's thrown into prison and starts hearing Jesus getting kicked around says to his own followers, hey, go and see if he's the one. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, in Matthew. Isn't it a funny moment? But it gives you hope, doesn't it? John the Baptist wasn't, you know, sacrosanct in everything that he said. So, but he was right on that, wasn't he? It is the Lamb of God. It is him. And we have seen his glory. Now here, it made me think of 2 Corinthians 6. You remember where we aren't unequally yoked together with unbelievers and so on, that whole passage that we read to our young people before they think about getting married? Yeah, so that they pick a Christian spouse. But 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And now he's quoting from the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be what? There it is again. They shall be my people. So here we have James undergirding Peter's whole point with this massive, massive passage, which actually comes from Amos 9 that we'll look at in a minute when we get to verse 17. We'll look at that, but it's just remarkable. So you go back and you see the covenant first being made. You didn't think I was going to preach on this, did you? You first see the covenant being made with Abraham in Genesis 17. All right? Now just look at this or listen. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you. This is a promise, a commitment. This is going to happen. And you shall be a father of the nation Israel? Of a multitude of nations. This is massive. This is expansive. You can't come up with a number that would satisfy. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, plural. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, plural. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. Can you see the end of that? It doesn't have one. It's eternal. It goes way beyond us, way beyond the nation Israel, way beyond America. Drops in the bucket is what Isaiah calls nations. God raises them up and he lets them down. He wants you to see the magnitude of his glory. This is undeniable. Everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then, of course, in verse 11 of 17, he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Now, this is a physical thing, obviously, and it shall be a what? A way to save you? It's a sign that you belong to me. It'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, not all Israelites will be saved, will they? I may have lost some of you. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Listen to this. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read to you verse 9 through 12 to begin with. Listen to this. This whole idea that they're contending with in the Jerusalem Council, they have to be circumcised, they have to follow the law of Moses, right? That's what we're dealing with. Paul's clearing that up in probably the best soteriological book we have, the book of Romans. Its companion book, or its sister book, of course, would be Galatians. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews that have been circumcised that can follow their lineage from Abraham, or also for the uncircumcised? They're not part of Israel. They're not from the line of Abraham, the bloodline of Abraham. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. So it was faith, the faith of Abraham, that declared him righteous, that saved him. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, that's rather important. Good question, Paul. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So when was he saved? So circumcision didn't do it. So why are they requiring that the Gentiles get circumcised physically? When I pointed out last week that circumcision all through, even in the Pentateuch, all through the major prophets, is what? Anybody remember? Circumcision is of what, as far as what God had required? Of the heart. Circumcision's of the heart. He received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see that? See, Paul can really articulate this argument now. This is post-Jerusalem Council. So what we're seeing in the Jerusalem Council is the beginnings of them refining this, refining the gospel. And out of this, Paul's writing Romans, Paul's writing Galatians, these powerful, powerful soteriological books. You want to understand how to be saved. Those are the books to look at very carefully. Powerhouses. Chapter 9. Skip to Romans chapter 9. We look at verse 3 to 8. So now Paul is it's getting personal in this section of Romans. It's very personal to him because he really regrets that a lot of his fellow ethnic Jews are not going to be saved. Verse 3 to 8. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He's talking about Israelites. My kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the important part. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. All of these good things came from them, came from us, he could say. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from there, by the way, what did the patriarchs do to the prophets? They killed them. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He came from the loins of an Israelite. He came from our kingship. He came from the line of David. So why? Well, he goes on. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, as descendants in blood, belong to Israel, the people of God. He's gathering a people. Just use that word if you stumble over the word Israel, because it also is the name of a nation to God. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God or the people of God, yeah? But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Those I've covenanted with from long before you were born. Praise the Lord. You wake up to that fact in your study and you've got tears running down your face. And it doesn't stop. Why? Why? Some pathetic wretch from American 20th century. What? You don't get how big this is. You don't get who this is all about. This is about my glory, my covenant, my promise, my commitment. I made to Abraham. I made to David. This is fantastic. Look at verse 30 to 32. And believe me, I had much more. I spend most of the last hours of the study chopping it out to get these things done in time. Verse 30 to 32, look at this. What shall we say then? Here's what we would say perhaps in our vernacular. What are we to make of this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. How? That is a righteousness that is by faith. Nothing about getting circumcised, nothing about keeping the law of Moses, by faith alone. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. That's the nation of Israel. That's the Pharisees, the scribes. They couldn't do it. That's the role of the law. Read Galatians. It's go, okay, if you want to be a law keeper, as James says, keep the whole law because he's perfect. Be as your Father in heaven is perfect, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. You keep the whole law and keep it perfectly. How you doing? Not good, right? Neither am I. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Because they did not try hard enough? Oh, what are we doing? What are we doing to this gospel? You're keeping yourself saved? Oh, foolish Americans, who has bewitched you? This I would only ask you, that which has been begun in the spirit, are you going to complete in the flesh? No, saith you. Well, then why do you beat yourself up over and over again when it is finished? And it's something God is doing for God, for His glory. They didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we need to move on. 11:5-7, so too, and here's the good news to Israel, to those who've been circumcised, to those who perhaps are his brothers, ethnic Israel, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by what? Grace. It's God's choice of you, which should overwhelm you. It's almost too much for me to preach. I woke up this morning in a veil of tears. It's hard to read this. If you have any sense of how unworthy we really are, I know how unworthy I am. This is an amazing story. Galatians 3, let's get it into the New Testament. What's Paul saying there? Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, plural, be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Are we getting it? Four times the word faith is used in a handful of few verses. He's writing to the Galatian churches, remember? The ones that the Judaizers had infected. He's being very clear. Paul had a way of being very clear, yeah? Here's your statement. Jesus, Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the mediator of the new covenant. You ought to know what that is. This goes from Abraham, goes on up into the prophets. So verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." How did they act when he took them out of the land of Egypt? Pretty well said. Pretty bad. "My covenant that they broke." That's broken. What's going to happen? Because I know I'm in that batch. I'm with that group. How about you? A blasphemer, a liar, a drunkard, a thief, a fornicator. What's going to happen with us? "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I divorced them. I divorce you," he said through another prophet. "I divorce you." Heartbroken. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the same God who said those same words with tears coming down from his eyes. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have come to you and mothered you like a mother hen, but you would not." Brokenhearted, he went into town to sacrifice himself for the sake of his covenant and his glory, for the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They are the trifecta. They are the Holy Trinity that has accomplished this from everlasting to everlasting. From long ages ago, you'll see it written, right, in the New Testament. From long ages ago, from before the world was made. Verse 33 of that new covenant, "For this is the covenant that I will make with those with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." It's going to be in them. They can't handle it on a stone tablet. Well, that's what we do. We ignore the fleshly tablets of our heart. We deliberately break, broach, circumvent the law that we know and willfully sin and yet lean on stone tablets when we adjudicate other people. That's how nasty we are. So I'm going to write it. I'm going to make their heart alive and I'm going to write it in their hearts. It's going to be put within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my, what? People. There it keeps showing up. A people of God. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to James. I'm going to say, "Thanks a lot for quoting that one, two-verse passage that sent me over 30 hours worth of exegetical work, and I'm still looking. I'm still looking, and I'm still amazed. This is remarkable." "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Why? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" No, been there, done that. We tried that. Didn't work so well. But to make a point, you can't do this. Listen to me. You cannot do this. It's by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. How we automatically add works to our gospel. That's why I say often, by default, out of the womb, we're legalists. We are. We craft our own self-imposed system of religion. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will, and here it is, I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more." Not forgive and forget. That's what we pathetically do. "I'm going to try to forget, but I didn't really. I remember what you did. But I'll pretend like I forgot." No, he does something quite remarkable. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. Forgetfulness is a part of our fallenness. That's why we forget things. I don't expect him to forget. He's God. What does he do? He chooses not to remember them anymore. But who does?
We do.
We do. Take ourselves out to the woodshed again. Recraft a new set of laws. Oh, Lord. Help us. Again to Galatians. We're knitting this back and forth. Because in God's mind, they're connected, folks. We put things in boxes. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise that you made to God. No, what do I do with it? I'm not going to use me. What do we do with the promises we make? We break them. That was the whole sad point about promise keepers. I'm a promise breaker. As much as I would love to, I'm a promise breaker. I've got to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to let me to allow me to recognize that I don't have to live like a promise breaker anymore. I need to live in by His Spirit. Let my yes be yes. Don't be making promises. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, right? Don't make oaths. Jesus warned us about that, again, to the Sermon on the Mount. So through His atoning death, which did away with the sacrifices forever, we are now a people of God. Both Jews and Gentiles become a people of God. Amazing. Galatians 6:14-16. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God, the people of God, the one He has covenanted with, finding His nation Israel faithless to what they were called to do, the promises He made to David for a king who would be forever. He will fulfill. And He will fulfill it Himself. To say that someone has to live a certain way, they have to conduct themselves in a certain way before we'll baptize them, is wretched legalism. We pretend we know hearts all the time when it's very clear. We just read it from Peter, God who knows all the hearts. He says it said it in chapter 1 as well when they were picking the disciple to fulfill Judas's role. Remember, God, you know all the hearts. You pick him. Here's a beautiful passage. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, guess what's next? A people. For His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. When you see the word that, it's a purpose clause, right? So here's why you've been saved. That you may proclaim the excellencies of your choice of Jesus. Of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise the Lord. I didn't get justice. Praise the Lord. I got His mercy. His mercy is the compassionate heart he has when he looks on the pathetic estate of a sin-fallen, wretched worm. It's the mercy of God that's compelled there. It's the mercy of God to do something about that pathetic situation that's so heartbreaking as this person lives this life that's destroying him. And it's grace that acts upon it. Grace that does something about it. And that's what he did. And so Isaiah said this, and this comes to even more life in terms of meaning. Isaiah 56:3 says, "Let not the foreigner," that's us folks, "who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" That's the negative. What's the positive? Let the foreigner say, let the foreigner say that there's nothing that will separate me from the love of God. The love that he promised to his people now belongs to you. Read Romans 8:35 through 39. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there isn't any power in the universe, not even your own, and the sins you might commit that will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Amen. You belong to him eternally. Verse 15 in our text. "And with this, the words of the prophet," James says, "and with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And then he goes on. Verse 16, quoting the prophet here. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Who's the I here? I will return. I will rebuild. I will rebuild. I will restore. Why? Verse 17, "that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." You see the task that a preacher has? This is Amos 11 to 12. I don't have time to tell you the difference between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated sometime in the 200s BC because everybody was speaking Greek. It's significant that James is citing the Septuagint here because the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, is Hebrew and Aramaic, and it has a little different connotation to it. You can look at that on your own. I need to come in for a landing here, but it's so important that he does. So the context here in our passage doesn't call for future prophecy. James's point is, in a nutshell, this prophecy of Amos, we're seeing unfolded before our eyes. That's the conclusion here. No circumcision required. No following the law of Moses. That's what Amos was prophesying, and now they're seeing it happen in their own day. Jew and Gentile together, saved as a single people of God. Promised extension of the throne of David. Amazing. These Hebrews were supposed to witness to the Gentiles, and God is doing it himself. It's the Gentile mission. But over a far wider range than anyone would have ever suspected. That's why in other prophetic passages it says, Jerusalem will have no borders. the borders are blown out. This is a people that God is saving among the Jews and Gentiles, many nations, by faith and faith alone. So, as in the days of old, they point back to a promise in Samuel chapter 7. This is amazing, that God would build a house for David. That's what's being implied here. So he's connecting, by using this passage, connecting it to the promise made even further back than Amos, all the way back to Samuel, 2 Samuel in chapter 7, that he would raise up a seed after David and establish his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 14, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," so this is much earlier, "that the Lord will make you a house." I should say it this way: the Lord will make you a house. Why do I say it that way? Because David wanted to do what? Make him a house. Did he let him? No. We saw what they did with that. If you remember Stephen's sermon, right? You thought you could build a permanent structure that I'm limited by. You're in a time-space context. I'm not. I'm everywhere all at once, all the time. You can't pin me down. But he let Solomon build it anyway. He's going to build him a house. So what's this house he's talking about? When your days are fulfilled, talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Whose body did Jesus come from? From the line of David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see it here? From of old, this was prophesied. That's why James is using that passage from Amos, a much later minor prophet. This was prophesied from of old. Can we go earlier than Samuel? Yeah. Yeah, like before the world was made, yeah? Amazing. Verse 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." It's coming, David. You're a man. You're going to die, but I will complete your throne. There will be a king forever after the house. The house that I will build, and we will become the stones in which it's being built. Psalm 2, 6 to 8, "As for me," this is God speaking through him, "I have set my king," this would be Jesus, "on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So this means a lot. This is the commencement of the prophecy of Zechariah 2:11. He's here. "Ask of me," and this is when the Psalms were written, probably 900s BC, long before Jesus came. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." We're out of time. I'm going to, and we've got communion this morning, allow me to finish with a couple of verses when he shows up. And I'll show you the close of Zechariah's prophecy, and we'll close. Luke 1, 31 to 32, or 33. "The angel Gabriel to Mary," remember? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David," his earthly father, at least from his lineage. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. How about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father? What did he prophesy? Luke chapter 1, 67 to 70. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation in abundance for us in the house of his servant David," a house he is building, a house not made with what? Hands. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Simeon, Luke 2, 29 to 32. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And the foreigners, Isaiah 56, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants." Verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts out of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him. Besides those already gathered," he's doing it. It's his promise, his covenant for his glory. He has said it. He will do it. The prophecy from Zechariah 2:11. Where and when is it complete? It commenced with the arrival of Jesus in the flesh. When King Jesus returns in glory. Close with Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." His intention all along. "And they will be," here it is, "his people. And God will himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Father, how glorious for you to give us this, albeit imperfect, presentation of something that is manifest throughout the ages, something that you are accomplishing. We thank you that you've called us to be your people. May we never presume upon that, take it for granted, overlook it. May we simply now look to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the king from the line of David, the everlasting king, forever king, and his sacrifice it took to allow us to be part of his kingdom, delivered from the darkness and into the light. So be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.